Starting from verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We continue our series of studies on the titles of Jesus Christ. This evening we come to the Lord of glory, as found in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the title, the Lord of glory, reveals to us who Jesus Christ really is. And in relation to Him being the glorious Lord, we must see how it unfolded in the salvation of His people. So Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, and as Lord of glory, He showed the way of salvation to us. He accomplished the way of salvation and revealed to us the way to heaven. So Jesus Christ, as the Lord of glory, humbled Himself to save His people while warning us of the judgment to come. So there are therefore three main points to this message, the first of which is that the people of the world have failed to fear the God of glory. They underestimated the Lord Jesus Christ. They failed to realize who He really was. They did not want Him. They despise Him. They abuse Him. You see in verse 8 there of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, none of the rulers of this age knew who He was, that He was the Lord of glory. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And we know that the Lord of glory here is a reference to Jesus Christ, because in verse 2 we are told, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So who was it that was crucified by the rulers of this world? Is this Jesus Christ mentioned in verse 2, who was crucified on the cross of Calvary. So by seeing this, we therefore know that the Lord Jesus Christ had never been appreciated by people. They do not know who He really was, and they rejected Him and they abused Him. Now, in our outreach, we try to illustrate the point. We say that if we were to present you with someone, say, and you just look upon him, he's nobody. But if we were to tell you that he's the son of the richest man in this country, now you begin to look at him a second time and your respect for him begin to grow. And I continue to say that his father is not only the richest man in this country, but his father works in the highest office in this country. He's perhaps in the prime minister's department. Now your esteem for this person now swells up high. See, before that, you didn't realize who he was, and you did not take notice of him. You thought that he was just an ordinary person. But when these things are revealed to you, you see him in a different light. And you know that when this is the case, that the person before you is who I'm declaring him to be, then it would be foolish of you to continue to despise this man. It would be foolish of you indeed. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that he came from heaven. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. And therefore, when you know this, you would not want to despise him. It would be sheer foolishness for you to do so. And yet, it has been the case all through the centuries. You see now that the way of salvation in the coming Savior had been revealed even in the Old Testament days. But people continue to ignore what had been declared to them. And in the case of Cain, you know that God revealed the way of salvation was by the sacrifice of an animal. and the sacrifice of the animal in the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Savior, who was later declared by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But what did Cain do in his worship of God? He just offered his own produce, his agricultural produce. He was too smart, too clever in his own eyes. He thought that he could offer the equivalent of whatever God asked for, failing to see that when God said that you must come with an animal and it must be slaughtered and sacrificed up, he did not see the spiritual significance of what was shown by the death of that animal sacrifice. He thought it was a mere matter of exchange of value. Ah, instead of an animal, I give you my agricultural produce. And along the way, he probably thought that is more convenient to me. After all, I'm a farmer, so I give you the equivalent. So what is wrong with that? Oh, so there are at least two things you can note here. First, he failed to see the significance of the death of an animal pointing to the coming of the Savior. Second, worship is to him a matter of his own convenience. When these two things about Cain are applied to us, you discover, you say, how far astray we have gone, how we offend our God. You say, firstly, you don't appreciate that Christ, the Son of God, must come. He must die on the cross. See? And the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is of crucial importance to us. And in a moment, we'll say more about it. But the point is that you fail to recognize the true identity and person of Jesus Christ. You fail to reverence him as you ought. If he's the Lord of glory, then all reverence must be given to him. But you underestimated him. You looked down upon him. You despise him. When you don't give him the glory as you ought, then you are not much different from Cain. And then when applied, when the second point is applied to us, you discover it reveals also to us the type of attitude we have towards the worship of God. We look upon worship as something that must be to our convenience. So the time must be to your convenience. See? The length of the message must be to your convenience. The way we hold a meeting, it must be to your convenience. It mustn't be too far away. It must not be during traffic hours. It must not be this and that. You want everything to suit you. You go. If the worship of God is so important to you, you would adjust accordingly. If you know that there is going to be a traffic jam after office hours, then adjust your time. And if really the worship of God is that important to you, then you will not begrudge the fact that you have to adjust your program to suit the time of worship. See? Now we know, however much we plan, there are unforeseen circumstances where we are held up, where we are late, we are unable to attend even. We know that there are such unforeseen circumstances. But as a general rule, when the attitude of heart is right, no distance is too difficult to overcome. No inconveniences cannot be overcome. We would find a way. The people of the world know how to say this: when there is a will, there is a way. And when our heart is right before God, the inconvenience of traffic jam, the inconvenience of distance will be overcome. If you love God, if you love His truth, if you know that worship of God is important, you will adjust accordingly. Now, when a bad attitude occurs, it affects your worship. When your worship is affected, you discover that it affects your walk with God. Before too long, you discover your heart grows cold. And before too long, you discover you will attend less and less the meetings of the church. See, you just observe it in your own life. If you have not been walking with the Lord long enough, you might think that this will never happen to you. But look at those who have been Christians for some time. See, they have fallen many times. Their hearts have grown cold many times. You see, if not for the mercy of God preserving them in the faith, they would have long been apostates. They would have lost faith and proven themselves to be not true Christians. So we must learn. We must learn to see that the worship of God must take the primary place. And when that is right, you discover there's no inconveniences to us anymore.
In the old days, when people did not have good roads and motor cars drive in, they still found their way to worship. And we read of Mary, the Welsh lady who walked for miles just to worship God. Now, why are these stories of people of the past only? Are there not such people found today? And so Cain was one such, and his spirit has been seen in people all down the century. Those who despise the things of God, those who do not value the salvation found in Jesus Christ. Now, we all stand guilty before God for not worshipping Him as we ought, and failure to worship God as we ought is sin before God, because He is our Creator and He demands that we worship Him and worship Him in His way. You want to do anything right, good and true, do it well. Why do it half-heartedly? You profess to be a Christian, why don't you be a true disciple of Christ? Take up your cross daily and follow Him. Why want to maintain the name Christian? Why want to attend church sufficiently just to qualify to be a Christian? Now, who are you fooling? God sees our heart. Our heart must be right before God. So this would be the applications to us when we come to consider the attitude towards Christ reflected in Cain of long ago. That attitude continues to be seen down the centuries up to today. No, we must have the heart of Abel. See? When God demands that an animal be sacrificed, we bring an animal. When God says that it is in Christ, Christ alone, the Lamb of God, that we have salvation, then it is Him alone we worship. It is His death alone we trust to be made right with God. So there's no other way of salvation, and there's no other Savior apart from Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? He's the Lord of glory. He's from heaven. See? He revealed the glory of God to us. If you have seen Jesus Christ, you have seen God. See? No one comes to the Father except through the Son. See? And therefore, we must believe that when we know Jesus Christ, then we come to know the true God in our heart. He came to reveal God to us. God cannot be seen by the physical eyes. Firstly, because His Spirit. And secondly, if He were to manifest forth His glory, we would be struck dead, because we are humans who cannot see the perfect glory of God. In the Old Testament, this truth was taught. Remember Moses in the burning bush experience recorded for us in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Moses saw a bush on fire, and he thought that that was a strange sight, because the fire was obviously burning, but the bush wasn't burned up. So he thought, you know, this was strange, let me examine it. So he came near, and as he came near, the voice of God spoke to him. See? And the voice said to him that, you know, he said in this verse 5 of Exodus chapter 3, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." God is the holy God. We must have reverence for Him. Anything connected with God must be treated with reverence. The Bible must be treated with reverence, because it is God's word. See? And of course, people will accuse us for worshipping the Bible. They say that is bibliolatry, just as idolatry. So, Bible, bibliolatry, they claim that we are worshipping the Bible. But we are not worshipping the Bible. We worship God. But the Bible has connection with God. God reveals His will to us. If we reverence God, then we will reverence the Bible. We treat it with reverence. And the worship of God is to be treated with reverence. We don't come to approach God just as we like, you see. And there are those who question and say, you know, where is there a dress code in the Bible? Now, when you argue like that, many things you don't have to follow. You do as you like. See, but the Bible tells us we approach God with reverence, and we must not be a friend of the world. So we don't dress in a worldly way. There must be decency. God gives us freedom to dress as according to our likes. but not to the extent that we fail to show reverence when we come to worship God. So based on this argument, we would say that the old believers have been right. There is such a thing as wearing your Sunday best. Ah, you see, the people of old, when they understood the word of God, they have a sense of reverence for the things of God. They knew that coming to worship God is something to be treated with reverence. So they would dress properly. And that's how the term Sunday best, dressed in your Sunday best, came about. So godly people in times past, they would not expose their bodies like the worldly people around them, and they would not dress shabbily. And although we don't have to impose it and become extreme, we become wrong in the opposite direction. We don't impose a rule that you must wear a suit and you must wear a tie and wear long sleeve and wear or whatever skirt and whatever nice dress that you can specify. We don't specify. We just spell out the principle that the things of God must be treated with reverence, and when we come to worship Him, we must have a reverential heart. So a reverential heart means that it must be reflected in the way we dress, in the way we approach worship. See, in the old days, people would come early, see, before the service started. Then they would prepare their heart. See, they might just greet one another, but there's no banter, no gossip, no talking about the things of this world, because they come to worship God. And they will sit down quietly, meditating, preparing their heart. See? And then when the service starts, there's perfect silence and everybody begins to worship God together. And when the worship service is over, then people are happy, they are joyful. And even so, they don't show forth the jollity of the world. Instead, there is that joy, that reverential joy that comes from having met with God. So this is then the things that arises, that flow from a proper reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ, which the world hath largely lost sight of. And we don't want to be like them. We want to rather capture what is taught in a passage like Exodus 3 verse 6, where Moses was told, the place where you're standing is holy ground. Take off your shoe. See? Then Moses was once desiring to just catch a glimpse of the glory of God, but God helped him in his shallow understanding at that time, that you can't see me, you know, but I will show you my glory anyway. But by catching just a glimpse of it, so what did God do? There was a cleft in the rock. There's a cave in the rock. God put Moses there and said, I'm going to pass by and you will see only my back. And you see this incident recorded in Exodus chapter 33, verse 22. And then the glory of God is also manifested when Moses finally let the Israelites out of Egypt. And in the wilderness wandering, the pillar of cloud guided them by day, and it turned into fire by night. So when they have to move, the Israelites were guided by the pillar of fire or cloud. See? And in the pillar of cloud and fire was the presence of God. And that presence, that glorious presence, is described in Hebrew as the Shekinah. So Shekinah. So in English, when anglicized, we pronounce it as Shekinah. So we say the Shekinah glory of God. And this is to show that God is so glorious, but He condescended to be present by the sight of that pillar of cloud, moving so that the Israelites would know where to go. And by day, it was a pillar of cloud. By night, if they had to move, it was a pillar of fire. And when the Israelites were pursued by the Egyptians, remember this pillar? It moved to the back and separated the Israelites from the Egyptian. And on the side of the Israelite was light, on the side of the Egyptian was darkness. Now this has to be the presence of God. God is at work there. See? So that is the Shekinah. And of course the Israelites, on seeing all this, they have this sense of awe. They walk carefully before God, before man. So we are to walk carefully before God and before man. But the danger is that when we have opportunity to see and experience the presence of God, the danger is that we become over familiar with spiritual things. And again, when applied to us, you discover we easily become over familiar. We treat the Bible in too over familiar a fashion, not knowing that before our conversion, we didn't know anything about the Bible. And now, when converted, we value the Bible. But with time, you fail to read it. See, you don't read it regularly anymore. And people elsewhere, there are many believers waiting for a copy of the Bible. The political situation in their countries is such that they couldn't get the Bible easily. And perhaps the whole church share perhaps only one or two Bibles. Imagine that. Really, up to now, there are situations like this. See? And here we are, we take for granted spiritual things. The opportunity to hear the Word of God expounded. See? For people to be saved, the primary method is not just reading the Bible. God can save by a person reading the Bible, but the primary method is by God, the Word of God preached. That's why Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you read the Bible yourself, God can speak to you, but God desires the hearing of the preaching of God's Word to be the primary means by which people are saved. Somehow, when the Word of God is explained, the preacher does not know what is in the mind of the people, but in the expounding of the Word, in the opening up of the Word of God, the words used are somehow touching souls. It is having an effect upon the people hearing. So the Spirit uses the preached Word to effectually save those who are being saved. And then as we grow in the Christian life, we know that Matthew 4:4 tells us, say, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We know that the intention is not that we read only, although it would be good if you can read as well. But look, in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament period, printing was not invented yet. Bibles has to be laboriously copied by hands. So in each church, how many people have copies of the Bible? See, hardly anyone had copies of the Bible. So God intended for the people to come and listen to the Word of God. We thank God for the invention of printing, making the Word of God available to everyone now. Each person has more than one copy of the Bible at home, for most of us. See? But the danger is that we take too much for granted the privilege, the opportunity of hearing God's Word preached. Yes, you can benefit from reading the Word of God yourself, and you should. See, you should cultivate that. But the point is that you must not neglect the primary means by which God desires to speak to you, namely through the preached word. Therefore, once we understand this, respecting or reverencing Christ involves all these. These are the practical implications that flow out of a true reverence for God. Then one last instance in the Bible, not the least, but we just want to mention this. Remember the Shekinah, yeah, was above the ark. The ark was a wooden box that had a lid that was coated with gold. See? That gold lid sat on the box. In the box was the two tables of law, of the law, the Ten Commandments. Then there was the rod of Aaron. Then in it was a pot containing the manna that fell from heaven. See? So this was a reminder that God, the covenant God, had given them a law to obey. God has rules for us to follow. God has promised to provide for his people. Then on the cover, there were the statue of two golden cherubim with wings spread up. And remember, cherubim is plural. We don't say cherubims, plural. No. Singular is cherub, plural is cherubim. Just as seraph is singular, seraphim is plural. So these are hierarchies of angels. So the cherubim were high order of angel, and the carving of two cherubim with wings spread was over the ark, and therefore beneath the wings and above the mercy seat, the cover was known as the mercy seat, was the glory of God seen there. See, it was a mass of cloud that glowed, and That was the symbolic presence of God in the midst of the temple, in the midst of God's people. See, God was like declaring to the people, I'm condescending, I'm coming down to your level to show to you that I'm really present in this temple, I'm really present in the midst of these people. So once a year, Aaron has to offer sacrifices for the nation and for himself. Then he would come in and commune with God. God would speak to him from that glory, that Shekinah above the ark. So with this background, therefore, you must understand that this all points to the importance of the glory of God that was going to be revealed in the person of Christ. And even in the Old Testament, when the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire moved, we are told that the angel of the Lord was there. The angel of the Lord is a title for the Son of God. And on and off, he appeared in the form of man even before the incarnation, before he took upon himself perfect human nature permanently. In the Old Testament, there were indications that one day he will come to take upon himself human nature perfect permanently. On and off, he appeared as a man. For example, when Joshua was fighting the Israelites, the Canaanites. Remember, the commander of the Lord's army appeared before him, and he recognized this person when he declared that he is the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua bowed down in worship. He knew that this was God. When Abraham was met by the three men, one of them was addressed as the Lord. See, he was actually God appearing in person. These appearances of the Son of God in the form of man in the Old Testament were known as theophanies. Theo meaning God. Phanes means manifestation. The manifestation of God as man. So when Christ came, he was going to be the embodiment of God. It is like the full glory of God is going to be seen in Jesus Christ. If we were to see the glory of God in it with our bare eyes, we would be struck dead. But God come to reveal himself in the person of Christ so that we may have God in our presence. So that was all indicated already in the Old Testament. When the Israelites were moving about wanting water to drink, Moses was told to strike the rock and the water came out. That rock was the representation of Christ. Christ was there providing water for them. See, that is what is taught in the Bible. You say, you know, you're reading too much. You know, does the Bible actually teach that? Yes, it teaches that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me read to you this. Yeah, you see, we read in starting from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 10, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank from the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So it's mentioned that when the rock was struck, it is Christ being present, providing water from that rock. And then as they move around the pillar of cloud and fire, Christ was present with them. Yeah. So when Jesus Christ finally arrived and appeared and took upon himself perfect human nature while remaining God. So he's God and man in one person. The glory of God was to be seen in him. We are going to see him as God himself. The glory was not going to be manifested in a bare manner. We would have been struck dead. But what we must recognize is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in a moment we are going to see that he set aside that bare glory in heaven to appear so that we may know God. God is present in our midst in the person of Jesus Christ. He is really the Lord of glory. Although he did not manifest forth his glory in a bare manner, on and off he did, but most of the time it was as it was set aside for our sake. Otherwise, we would not be able to see him. See? So the apostles would have been struck dead. All those who saw him would have been struck dead. He, as it were, put a veil over his glory. He would have manifested forth his glory without limit in heaven. But when he took on human flesh, that human nature is like a veil, preventing his glory from striking us dead. So we can still see him, but we are not struck dead by the glory that is from God. See? So you see now the presence of God in our midst. See? Now, what happened is this. On and off his glory was manifested. On the Mount of Transfiguration, for example, see? It was deliberately shown that he was a glorious person. So he communed with Moses and Elijah, and there was this brightness which the three disciples saw, and they were so confused by it all and so stricken by it all. And Peter began to say things that did not make quite sense at that time. Let us build a booth each for these individuals, you see. Then when the temple police came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he just needed to use the name I Am, you see, and as it were, the power, the glory of God, the majesty of the Son of God was manifest just that second, and these people all fell down to the ground. See. There were other occasions. The Jews wanted to throw him down the cliff, but he just miraculously walked away. His divine power was seen there. See. Otherwise, it was veiled. And so when we consider the person of Jesus Christ, we must see that he is actually the Lord of glory. Although the glory of God was not manifested in its full blast, in its raw form to us, otherwise we would have been struck dead. And the problem is that the Lord of glory has come to us, but we did not recognize him. And that's why the majority of the people up to today despise the Son of God, failing to see who he is and why he has come. Don't have that wrong attitude towards Jesus Christ. It will be foolish of you. It will be to your loss, as Cain was, as so many people down the centuries have been. They were the ones who lost out. So that is point number one. People in the world in general fail to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. If they had recognized him as the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. Then we come to the second point, and the second point is that Jesus Christ's death alone saves us from sin. And the supporting passage is Philippians chapter 2. And I would like to read to you Philippians chapter 2 to see how the Son of God, who is actually the Lord of glory, set aside his glory to come to earth. And we are told in Philippians chapter 2 these things. See? In verse 5 onwards, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So who is Jesus Christ? The Son of God, the Lord of glory. He set aside his glory in heaven to take upon himself the form of a bondservant, the form of man, and he came to this earth. He became obedient to the Father to the point of death. So the Lord of glory must not be separated from the work he has come to do. That's why this becomes our second point, that the only way to be saved is through the Lord of glory, who set aside his glory to come to die for us. How does he save sinners? It is by coming as perfect man, true man, but perfect man without sin. So he is God and man in one person. And how exactly did he save? He laid down his life on the cross. He died on the cross for his people. Now we have sinned against our Creator. All sins must be punished because God is holy and he is just. His holiness acts against sinners, and that is justice. Okay? And God is also love, and his love shows itself to undeserving sinners as mercy. So love and holiness must not be separated. justice and mercy cannot be separated. God is both holy and a God of love. God is a God of justice and a God of mercy. Now, how do you resolve this apparently contradictory attributes of God or characteristics of God? Human beings cannot think of a way to resolve this, but God has provided us the way. He sent His only begotten Son, who came to take on Himself perfect human nature. So He is God and man in one person. When He laid down His life on the cross, it was to be a sacrifice for the sin of His people. Now, the word sacrifice must not be thought of in its normal usage. Oh, a mother sacrificed the food and gave to his children to eat. So she goes hungry and the son, so that the sons may be full. Now, while that is the right use of the word sacrifice, when used in the case of the death of Jesus Christ, it's more than that. We must trace the use of the word sacrifice to the Old Testament worship, when an animal was offered up as a sacrifice to God, korban, the slaughtering of an animal. See? So the animal died in the place of the sinner. The sinner is declaring to God, God, I deserve eternal damnation. I need to die and be sent to hell to suffer forever because I have offended the Creator. See? But let this animal die in my place. So the payment is represented by the animal. In the book of Hebrews, we are told, no animal could really pay for our sins. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament were only a symbol, a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When John the Baptist pointed to Him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that was what he meant. So when Christ died as a sacrifice on the cross, the word sacrifice must be linked to the Old Testament picture represented by the animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices was pointing us to the coming of Jesus Christ. Those animal sacrifices were only the picture. They were only the type, pointing to the antitype, the fulfillment. So Jesus Christ comes to fulfill what was pictured by the sacrifice of the animals in the Old Testament. So the payment was our life. We must die and be punished in the suffering of hell forever. Christ came and paid for us so that when we die, instead of going to hell, we may go to heaven. Ah, Christ paid for our sins. He makes atonement for us. The debt of sin is paid for. He has received the punishment of our sins upon Himself. So we who trust in Him need not pay it anymore. Christ has already paid for our sins. Then we need righteousness to be accepted into heaven. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours, and in that way, God accepts us. Not because we are righteous ourselves, but rather that Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. So the punishment for our sins are taken away by Christ. Christ's righteousness is regarded as ours. And in that way, we are forgiven and we are accepted by God. So that is how we are saved. So on the cross of Calvary, the death of Jesus Christ allowed for justice and mercy to meet together. God's justice was shown by punishing our sins, except that that punishment fell on a substitute, Jesus Christ. Then His mercy is shown to us who are undeserving, because when we trust in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is counted as ours and God accepts us as His children. Hey, if only we will appreciate the death of Christ more, then we would come to realize, we are such undeserving sinners, and yet God provided for our salvation by sending His Son to die on the cross for us. So Philippians chapter 2 is a crucial passage. The Lord of glory set aside His glory of heaven to come to become man, and He became obedient to the point of death on the cross. Now, the set aside there does not mean He ceased to be glorious for a period of time. No. It just simply means that He did not manifest forth, He did not make use of, as it were, His full rights and as the glorious Lord. But rather, He, as it were, suppressed His glory to come down to earth to save us from our sins. Now, in the original Greek, there was the word kenosis. It's giving rise to the so-called kenosis theory. There were those who say that he ceased to be God for a while. He put aside his divinity. But actually, that is not the case. He only put aside his right to all the glory, to all the enjoyment, or his right to exercise to the glory as the glorious Son of God. He set aside only his glory in order to save us from our sin. But he has always been the Lord of glory. So after the completion of his work of saving his people, he has risen and he's in heaven. And that's why Philippians chapter 2 goes on to say, therefore, verse 9 onwards, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he has completed his task. He came to die. He's now in heaven. He has returned to the glorious place where he was before, but now he brings along his perfect human nature, now after death and resurrection, the glorified human nature to heaven. So there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See? So that covers the second point. Jesus Christ's death alone saves us from sin. There is a third point we must cover in connection with Christ's title as the Lord of glory, and that is that he will come to judge the world. And for this, there are two passages I want to refer to. The first passage is Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 26. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 26. And there we are told in Luke, chapter 9, verse 26, we are told, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels. So Jesus Christ will return with his own glory, with the glory of the Father, and with the holy angels. He will return to judge the world. And not only will unbelievers be judged, if we think of the punishment of unbelievers, that is only a portion of judgment. When we think of Judgment Day, when believers must appear before the Lord and also give an account of their lives before the Lord, then you have to see that now judgment is seen in its widest perspective. So in a law court, someone has done wrong. He is not the only one summoned into the court. See? And then he is declared wrong and then he is punished accordingly. No, rather, see, the one who is supposed to be innocent and the victim, he's summoned together. So one way of looking at Judgment Day is like that. That on Judgment Day, when Jesus Christ appears, all who have ever lived will be before him. Then there will be the separation of the sheep from the goats. Those who believe in him will be on his right hand. They are regarded as his sheep. Those who refuse to believe in him, they are on his left hand. They are regarded as the goats. Then what happened? We know that the goats, the unbelievers, will be declared guilty before God and they will have to suffer the fires of hell forever. We know that they deserve the damnation from God. But the question is, what happens to the sheep? The sheep will be taken to heaven, to dwell in heaven with God, the Trinitarian God. Now, are these sheep better than the goats? Was it something good found in them, or because there was some good that they have done? We know from the clear teaching of Scripture that there is nothing good in us that caused God to save us. There's nothing good that we have done that caused God to save us. They are the same as the goats in their thinking. Yeah, we sin in our thoughts, in our speaking. We sin in our words, in our action. We have sinned against God. Our thoughts, words, and deeds reveal the uncleanness of our heart. We have inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. But the difference between the two groups is simply that those who are the sheep have received the mercy of God from eternity. God has placed his love upon them. Say, according to his own good pleasure. Say, we are not told for what reason, but the reason certainly is not found in us. It is found in God. God chooses certain people from eternity, and along the way they hear the gospel, and they respond to the call of the gospel. They come to trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. So all glory goes to God for their salvation. They cannot claim any glory for themselves. They have not merited or earned their salvation. It's all by God's grace to them. So they are taken to heaven. But wait a moment. They have to answer before God, because it's judgment day. See? And that is why Luke chapter 9 is so significant. If you look at the context, you will realize that the Lord is talking about true discipleship and quality of discipleship. Other passages support the teaching of this passage. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's only one foundation we build our faith, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 3, we are talking about believers. We leave non-believers aside. So there are true believers. There are those who build with gold, silver, and precious stones. There are others who build with wood, hay, and straw. The second category of believers who build with wood, hay, and straw, their work will be burnt away while they just barely escape into heaven. They are saved by God's grace. See? But their works come to nothing. God is not pleased with such. See? So they barely get into heaven. We can almost say that they go in cult and rebuild. Whereas those who build with good wood, gold, silver, and precious stone, they are, as it were, those who would receive the praise of God. And the Lord in the gospel say, these are the people who would hear his praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. See? So in other words, among believers, there are qualities of discipleship. And if you have the heart of God, if you appreciate the salvation that God has shown to you, who are so undeserving, you will strive to be those who build with gold, silver, and precious stone. You will not be content with being mediocre as Christians. And the danger is that you think you can be satisfied with being mediocre Christian. The danger is that you are found to be apostates. You are a nominal Christian. You are only a Christian in name. You are not even saved. That is a great danger. So assurance of salvation comes to those who clearly show forth the love of God in them. They know God has loved them. They know that they have been saved, although they are so undeserving. Therefore, in gratitude, they want to show forth their love for God. And they show forth their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And back to Luke chapter 9, you look at the context. In verse 23, he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels." So that verse, in verse 26, must be seen in this context, together with, by comparing other scriptures like 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So we have mentioned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we leave out those who are unbelievers. We consider only those who are believers, who build on that one foundation, that is Christ. Okay? Then there are grades of discipleship. And the danger of those who are satisfied with just building with wood, hay, and stubble is that they are found to be those who are deny the Lord in Luke chapter 9. Your quality of discipleship is such that in the end you turn out to be not true disciples. The danger is there. Verse 25, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself lost or destroyed?" The Lord is warning us that if we are not committed to him, if we don't show forth the true discipleship, it might be that we turn out to be not true disciples after all. So comparing looking at the passage in context and comparing scripture with scripture, we get the full picture. The Lord is urging us to come to this full assurance of salvation. He's urging us to be truly committed to Him. If you want to follow Him all the way. Don't be half-hearted. Don't put one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. See? And if you do that, you might end up finding that you are not in the kingdom of God in the end. So the danger lies there. So we have no doubt that in heaven there will be those who are just mediocre in this world. They are saved. They are saved by grace. See? But we don't want to be people like that. And we have no doubt also there are those who are mediocre like that, who are satisfied with mediocre Christianity, but they turn out to be non-Christian. They are lost. They are lost. Whatever they claim, Matthew 7 tells us in verse 21 to 23, on the last day, many will call out, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name, done that in your name? But the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. See? So by comparing these various passages, related passages, you come to realize that is the picture. So Scripture constantly urges us to gain full assurance of salvation by being committed to the Lord wholeheartedly. Take up your cross daily and follow Him. And that way you are assured of your salvation. You know that the promises of God is upon you. His blessing is upon you. See? And you don't have to be in that category where you might possibly be saved, but you're mediocre, building on the one foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. And then you are so uncertain that you might end up being a nominal Christian. So friends, you see, I'm not being judgmental here. The Scripture teaches this, that those who are mediocre have no business to be sure of their salvation. You miss out on the blessing of being assured that you are truly God's children, that you are saved. You miss out on salvation. And then you miss out on being used by God. You're wasting away all the talents that God has given you, the time, the opportunity God has given you. See? And there are those who end up being lost. You're apostate. In name only, you're Christian. So we draw to a close. We come to realize that we mentioned two passages in this section, right? We have only looked at Luke chapter 9, verse 26 in comparison to related passages. But there's another passage we must remember. This passage reveals to us that the Lord will return in His glory and in the glory of the Father, accompanied by the angels. The last passage which we'll consider is Revelation chapter 26. Revelation chapter 6. And this, although it's symbolic, but nevertheless, the lesson is clear. What is being taught is clear. That when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, see, we are told that it will be an awesome thing, and it will bring terror upon those who are found to be not belonging to Christ. In verse 14 onward it says, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The full glory of God is such that it terrifies those who do not belong to Him. And they know what is coming upon them now, what they deserve, the wrath of the Lamb of God, the wrath of Jesus Christ is coming upon them. So when we consider the Lord of glory, we must not miss out this point either. Earlier, first point, point number one, the world, people in the world in general, fail to see Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory to their loss, and they are being foolish. And we don't want to fall into that category of people. There are so many who are like that. See, who have the wrong attitude towards the Lord and anything connected with being saved in the Lord. See, don't be like Cain. See, it's foolish and to our loss. The second point is salvation is by the Lord of glory coming to be man and dying on the cross. He was obedient to the point of death on the cross for us. There's no other way of salvation. It's the Son of God who has come to take upon Himself perfect human nature And he alone is qualified to die on a cross as the perfect sacrifice to save us from our sin. There simply is no other way. Then thirdly, we learn that the Lord of glory will return in his full glory for judgment of the world. Believers have to answer themselves before God, and they will be pardoned, they will be saved because of what Christ has done for them on the cross. Others who have done well and serve him well will be rewarded, not because they deserve it, but rather because of God's grace, desiring to give to them the rewards according to their works. Even the rewards is not earned, but rather it is by God's grace, and God doles out, God gives out, God apportions the reward according to their works. See? The way he apportions, he hands out the reward, is still by his grace, but it is in accordance to how we serve him on earth. And the danger for us is that we want to be mediocre disciples. We don't have assurance while on earth, and we have no certainty that we will be numbered among those who are saved. You might end up being apostates, Christians only in name, but who are lost. Okay. So therefore, if we are sure of this, therefore preach Christ. Those of us who belong to him, preach Christ and him crucified. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 8, we are told, when we have preached and people still don't believe, at least we are free from guilt. See, the guilt is all totally on the unbelievers. We draw to a close after covering these three main points. The Lord of glory truly is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is truly the Lord of glory. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, says Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, all that we need to live well for God until we safely arrive in heaven is already in Jesus Christ. What is important is we come to God, place ourselves at his disposal. We study his word. When we are clear, we understand, we are convinced, we act upon his word. And as we act upon his word, God works in us mightily by his Spirit. And that is how we are to live our lives. And finally, the last application is, as we close, is those of us who are without assurance of salvation, you must make up your mind from tonight onwards to really take up your own cross daily and follow after Jesus Christ. In other words, you want to follow Christ, follow him full-heartedly. Don't be half-hearted. See? And for those who know that you are not yet saved, you are only a Christian in name, it is high time you repent and come to Jesus Christ and live that clear-cut life of discipleship. Let tonight be that night when you begin fresh.